Have you ever come across a pointy passage in the Word of God? You know, one of those passages, it's almost like trying to pick up one of those choya buds. You know, it's almost impossible to handle without getting pricked a little bit. Well, if you don't know what I'm talking about, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. If this doesn't, in a sense, prickle you a little bit, I don't know if you're paying attention. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down to his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he would not. But he went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, did you catch that, that last part? So your heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive. You know, this tells me something. First of all, it tells me that as far as God is concerned, forgiveness of other people is a big, big deal. Secondly, it also tells me something. If you're the type of person who sees this passage and sees what Jesus said about, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, and you go, oh, goody, I only have to forgive 490 times. Let's see. I'll make a list of all the times this person's offended me. I've got to be at least into the 200s by now. Well, again, if you're that kind of person, this passage is just for you. What it's saying is this: we, as believers in Christ, have one common denominator. We have all been forgiven a debt we could never pay. Our sin, the sin that would separate us forever from God, was paid fully by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for us. And what a price, the shedding of his own blood. We all have that in common. But what is not so common among us as believers in Christ is taking that same kind of grace we've received and relating it across the board in our relationships. Not just the people that are easy to forgive, not just the kind of people that, well, maybe step out of line every once in a while but come running back and they're really sorry about what they've done, but the kind of people, well, maybe they're completely oblivious about how they've hurt you. Maybe they're even people that when you come to them and you say to them something effective, you know, what you said or what you did to me is really, you know, it's really hurt me pretty badly. You almost see kind of this smile play across their lips like, yeah, that's exactly what I meant to do. How do you find the kind of forgiveness that Jesus says is absolutely characteristic of those who are part of the family of God? Boy, it's one thing to say, yeah, we need to forgive as Christians. It's another thing to work through our great hurts as believers in Christ and get to the place where real forgiveness is not just something we agree with, but something we experience in the deepest parts of our heart. Well, how do you get there? How do you work through a lack of forgiveness? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 109. Tonight, in the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on what's called by scholars an imprecatory psalm. You know what that means? It's a nice way of saying it's a psalm that is one long curse. It's a cursing session. It's King David talking about someone who hurt him deeply and pulling no punches about the emotional damage that's been done. Well, how does David work through that kind of anger? How can we, by extension, work through our anger when perhaps we've even been wronged for doing the right thing? Well, we're going to discover not only that King David learned to work through this process, but that this is a process, this is a challenge, this is a spiritual hurdle that each and every one of us are going to have to take, including one that our Lord Jesus Christ faced within his life. So, if in the back of your mind there is already playing a scene from your life that has done you great harm, if the soundtrack of some painful words is already echoing in the back of your consciousness, if the face of someone that you just know in your heart of hearts has done you wrong and you'll never be able to forgive is coming to your mind, well, you're in for a wild ride tonight. The Lord wants to bring us to a place where that kind of forgiveness isn't just something we agree with mentally, but something we experience personally. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this powerful issue tonight. Father, thank you that when you saved us, you knew exactly what stubborn, ornery, bitter people we are. And truth be told, when it comes to great hurts in this life, we got to admit, we've given probably as good as we've got. And yet, Lord, you tell us that characteristic of your genuine work among your people in your kingdom is this process of working through bitterness and anger, allowing that root of bitterness that we were warned about in the book of Hebrews, that sprouting up defiles many. Lord, we pray that that root might be removed from our hearts tonight as your word goes forth. And that, Lord, if there are those hurtful words, there are those people in our lives that have set us up for a fall, if there's people that not only have harmed us unintentionally, but maybe even intentionally, and we haven't let go, please, Lord, through your word, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, allow us the grace to work through these things honestly, not pulling punches, not plastering over the hurt with spiritual platitudes, but getting through to that forgiveness from the heart that is characteristic of those who've been forgiven the debt we've been forgiven in Christ. Thank you for this, Lord. Speak to us now through your word, we ask. We want to have ears to hear what your Spirit says. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 109 begins with these words. It's a psalm of David. We don't really know specifically the circumstances that surround it, but if you've read through the life of David, you probably can apply it to a number of different situations along the way. It says this, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred, had fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they've rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." You know, the great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll once said that one of the greatest challenges that we will ever face in this life is going through the spiritual challenge of being wronged for being right. When people misunderstand us, that stinging pain that we feel, that once we are misunderstood, once our motives are impugned, once a person has gotten this, oh, well, I know what makes you tick, I've got you all figured out, And the more that we try to talk, the more that we try to explain our side of it, you know, you just see them sort of lay back a little bit and kind of knowingly shake their head with that, "Methinks the lady doth protest too much" look. Well, that's exactly what David is going through here. He is being assaulted verbally by wicked people. In fact, he says, "They've surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers." Now, that line is pretty significant in that there are those who believe that this reference to, in response to love, they have turned around and accused me. This could be David talking about the very pain that he felt when he was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. You might recall that King David was a mighty warrior, awfully good with a slingshot, but you know, he fell short in terms of being, well, kind of daddy needed to be around his own home. And his mismanagement of family crisis, we could go into detail about it, had basically caused his son Absalom to lose all respect for him. So much so that Absalom, not only in the lack of respect he had for David, but the titanic ego that this man had, began to hatch a plot to win the people of Israel over to his side and to pull off what essentially would be a coup d'etat. He would be the next king of Israel when he dispatched his own dad. He'd go down to the city gates and he'd see people disputing and he'd kind of shake his head and he goes, "Oh man, you really do have a legitimate gripe. And you know, I mean, you know, if my dad wasn't so busy, you know, I imagine he'd be down there helping you out. But you know, he's got a lot on his mind. But here, you tell me all your problems." And by doing that, it says that he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And before too long, feeling like he had the majority vote on his side, he made his move. And King David basically escaped within an inch of his life, having his life taken by his own son. Now, at that moment, I don't think the words "nothing personal" apply. You know, David knew it was very personal. And again, the love that he had for Absalom, you might recall that after Absalom ended up losing his life, he had this long, flowing Fabio-like hair, I guess, and got that hair hung up on a branch in the midst of the battle pursuing King David. When he was executed and the word came back that Absalom had died in battle, you remember David's heartbroken cry, "Oh, Absalom, my son, I wish it were me who were dead instead of you." Well, here was a guy who really profoundly loved his son, but the love was not returned. And so, "In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they've rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Now notice how these accusers here, and it seems like there's more than one, assaulted David. It was with one of the most potent weapons known to man, the human tongue. Well, in the book of James, chapter 3, we are told exactly what a daunting weapon the tongue can be. Listen to these words: "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships, that they are so large and driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." Well, gee, James, tell us what you really think about the tongue. You shouldn't beat around the bush like that. What James is saying is this: your tongue is a flame of fire. And my tongue has been a flame of fire. Remember when we were little kids on the playground, you'd put someone down and someone would go, "Ooh, what a burn." Well, that was pretty insightful because that's the kind of damage the tongue naturally does. You know, I love what Calvary Bible pastor, teacher, John Corson once said about this, you know, it takes two to tango when it comes to the burning work of the tongue. Notice it says, see how great a fire is kindled by such a little flame. You know, in order for a great fire to get going, maybe you've watched some of these survivor-oriented programs, you know, where they're out there in the wilderness and, you know, they got to get a fire going, and what a challenge that is without matches or you know, a lighter or anything along that line. Well, you know, you need two things to get a fire going. You need to have friction, but you also need to have kindling. You got to get some fuel for the fire to get going. And, you know, one of the things that John Corson pointed out was this, is that, you know, sometimes even when we decide, I'm not going to put people down with my tongue or anything like that, I'm not going to speak against people, and we decide we're not going to be the fire, you know, it's funny how sometimes you can end up being the kindling. You know, how someone comes up and says, oh, did you hear about brother so-and-so? And you go, well, what happened? Well, as soon as you say that, you're kindling, because that fire of the tongue starts getting going, and that you're providing that kindling that gets the fire into a level where it can really do damage. You know, John said something really interesting in his study. He goes, you know, I just decided I wasn't going to do that. So when someone would come up to me and say, hey, did you hear about sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so? He said, I just decided not to say a thing. When someone comes up with a huge load of godly gossip, you know, and they say, oh, did you hear about brother so-and-so and this and this and this? He'd just stare at him. He wouldn't say a thing. He wouldn't even react. He'd just stare at him. And pretty soon they'd get to feeling a little embarrassed, a little nervous, and they'd go somewhere else where the kindling was a little more dry, I guess. Well, David experienced exactly the destructive power of the tongue. Notice it says, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Now, this is the key thing, because when you come across a psalm like this, if you're not careful, like I said, you know, theologians and Bible scholars says, this is an imprecatory psalm, and David is cursing his enemies, and, you know, this is just something that he did. Let's not jump to a conclusion here. The superficial understanding of this would be that, you know, David is, you know, someone's put him down with a tongue, so David's going to give as good as he got. But you know what? It's not what's going on here. Notice, David doesn't say, where's Nathan, that prophet? He's a spiritual guy. I know, I'll download on him. Let's see, one of my wives, Bathsheba, come on over here. I want to tell you just what these rotten people have done to me. You know, and so Joab, my general, come on over here. No, it says, but I give myself to prayer. Notice David is not going to react in kind to people with sharp tongues. He's not going to say, oh, well, you put me down. Okay, well, I'm going to go put you down to some other people, and we're going to have a popularity contest and see who's who and what's what around here. You know, you've heard me say this before, but it's so true. You know, you're never going to win a stinking contest with a skunk. I mean, if someone has put you down, if they've said caustic and awful things to you, and that motivates you to do the same about them, and let's face it, our flesh just loves that. But if they do that, guess what? They're controlling your life. You've given them control over you. You're no longer responding to the situation, you're reacting to the situation. And when we begin to do that, when we begin to say, okay, well, you've talked bad about me, I'm going to talk bad about you, I've heard you've said this about me, well, I'm going to say some things about you, well, you know, again, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. You can do that all day long if you want. Or you can choose a higher ground. But I give myself to prayer. Man, you want to drive Satan crazy? You want to ruin his day? Here's what you do. The next time you are a target of malicious gossip, the next time you've heard somebody questioning your character and it's got back to you, who knows, maybe they're just bold enough just to let you have it both barrels straight in the face. In my line of work, sometimes I get that. Here's what you do to really get the wicked one's goat. Use it as a call to prayer. Say, you know what? I'm not going to talk about you. You can talk, as the old saying goes, you can talk about me anytime you please. I'll talk about you while I'm on my knees. That's exactly what we see going on in this passage. And the thing that I love about this is, you know, we are told, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, as we went through that study, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The word boldly literally means to say anything. We can say anything to God. We can say whatever's on our heart to Him because He can handle it. It's not going to affect Him in the slightest in terms of causing Him to stumble or anything like that. He knows what's going on in our hearts anyway. What better person to talk to about our pain, about our hurt, about how we might like to get even with somebody than to God, to bring it to Him? I guarantee you, you know, if you take it to that higher ground, well, instead of someone who has put you down playing you like a marionette on strings, instead of getting into the old don't get mad, get even routine, you'll be able to rise above and use this as an opportunity to discover that as we cast our cares upon the Lord, He cares about us and He loves us. And He sees the whole picture. And who knows, maybe even in the process can cause us to grow a little bit. In return, verse 4, for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, here we see David, starting in verse 6, launching into his prayer about this situation in earnest. Notice what he says. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually to be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Now, we look at this, and we say to ourselves, wow, you know, that's pretty potent stuff. You know, that just sounds like David is completely in the flesh here. You know, it's nice to know that a spiritual giant like King David had his bad days. And, you know, he fell in the flesh just like I fell in the flesh. And, you know, certainly this is not something any godly person whatever say, hold your horses. Do you realize that in that section of Scripture we just read, there is a shining piece of prophecy? Turn with me in the book of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we see the apostles in the aftermath of arguably some of the most life-changing experiences they've ever had. Not only seeing Jesus risen from the dead, but ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. Well, now some spiritual housekeeping has to take place. Somebody did a head count, and they went, okay, we used to have 12 disciples, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Oh, we're missing a disciple. That Judas Iscariot, he's no longer with us. And since 12 is a nice biblical number, I'm sure God wants us to have 12 disciples. And so in verse 15, listen to this. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Yuck. And it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Now, again, this is found in Psalm 69 and verse 25. And let another take his office. Well, where do we find this? Psalm 109 and verse 8. In other words, what Simon Peter was saying is this, even what happened to Judas didn't catch God by surprise. God knew what was going to go on with this Judas Iscariot fellow. In fact, it was prophesied about that. And I know that this raises all kinds of questions. Well, if God knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus, you know, I mean, why did he call him as a disciple in the first place? Well, that's a tough question. You want a fodder for a even tougher question. In Mark chapter 14, we are told a very interesting thing in verse 21. Jesus saying there, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. I don't know about you, but I think we just crossed over into the twilight zone here. It would have been good that he'd never been born. So why was he born in the first place? If he was prophesied to have done all of this and to lose his position in his office, why did God bring him, you know, did God just bring him to this world because he, was Judas just set up? You know, it was all predicted. How in the world could he possibly fight the predestining work of God? And, you know, I think this raises an important perspective that we need to maintain on issues like that. One of the biggest questions I get on the radio program that we do, Scott Richards Live, and even asked by people here in church, is this. How can there be free will and God be sovereign and in control of all things at the same time? Well, I don't know. I don't know how that works. But the only thing I do know is this. God is so sovereign. He is so in control of all things. He is so powerful that he even is able to use human free will to accomplish his sovereign end. Both are true at the same time. God is in control. God has a choice. Man has a choice. And I think Judas Iscariot is a great example of this, believe it or not. I mean, Jesus continually warned the disciples, and probably Judas himself, about what's coming down the line. One of you is going to betray me. You know, hey, you know, you do that, it's better that you'd never been born. You know, again, when the disciples had the Last Supper, remember the Apostle John leaning over said, who is it going to be, Lord? He goes, it's the one who I give the morsel to. The morsel at that feast was a way of honoring the guest of honor at that gathering, the most highly esteemed person there. Do you remember what Jesus said to Judas even when he brought the mob? Friend, what have you come for? Even at the very end, he's calling him friend. And even after the betrayal of Christ, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, Judas was so overwhelmed, he took the 30 pieces of silver, he threw them back in the temple treasury, and he went out and hung himself. He was so distraught about denying Christ. But you know he wasn't the only one who denied Christ that awful evening? A guy by the name of Simon Peter denied Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. Swearing and cursing. He didn't even know him. We're told that when the rooster crowed and Jesus' eyes and Peter's eyes met as Jesus was being hustled to his next kangaroo court trial, that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, there's one difference between Judas and Simon Peter. Judas took his life into his own hands. He took his life. And the tragedy of that, like the tragedy with a lot of suicide cases, is that effectively prohibited God from doing any other work within his life. His decision was made. Given a man once to die, after that comes the judgment. Simon Peter, on the other hand, probably equally as heartbroken, didn't take his life, but stayed around long enough so that in John chapter 21, Jesus got the opportunity to restore Peter, to give him the opportunity to reaffirm his love, not once, not twice, but three times. Could Judas have experienced the same kind of forgiveness and restoration? Probably. Undoubtedly. I mean, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us at our worst. But did he? No. And so you see the foreknowledge and plan of God prophesied, and yet the free will of man. Judas has no one to blame for his eternal destiny than himself. And so we got to keep those things in balance. If that kind of blows your mind, join the club. I'm going to ask God about that when I get there. But when I get there, I'll probably, you know, at that point understand anyway, so I won't have to ask. But the bottom line is this. Don't miss this in this passage. We look at this and we go, oh, David's having a bad day, man. Man, somebody get David some coffee. He needs to be in a better mood here, you know? The fact of the matter is, Simon Peter says something interesting about this statement that David makes. He doesn't say that David just made it. He said the Holy Spirit made this statement. The Holy Spirit inspired David to pray in this way. The Holy Spirit inspired David. He said, a wicked man over, let strangers plunder his house, let none extend mercy to him, let his children be vagabonds. And all that. The Holy Spirit inspired that? Yeah. Yeah, he did. Why? Well, I think the best explanation as to why we can say this is Holy Spirit-inspired stuff is found in Psalm 51. We are told in Psalm 51, King David's prayer of confession, a very interesting thing. Writing there, King David said this, "You desire honesty in the innermost parts." See, that's what God is after. And in this situation, David wasn't going to come into the presence of God and say, God, I praise thee for thy bountiful blessings, and I thank you for these people that have said awful things about me because I probably deserve it. Amen. He could have said that. We would have pat him on the back at prayer time for being a spiritual giant. Now, David's honest. And you know, again, that's one of the things about the Psalms. You know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once said, if you're not ready for books written for adults, you probably shouldn't read them. You know, we like our spirituality neat and clean and tidy and superficial. This isn't what you get. The Psalms have been called the daily diary of a man in a genuine love relationship with God. The genuineness of what David says here is almost impossible to escape. Now, what does that say to us? Well, once again, you can say anything to God. And again, I think if we bring these things before the throne of grace, guess what? We're going to be spared from bringing, say, our hurts and our reactions to people who hurt us to the areas of gossip. We're not going to return evil for evil. We're going to learn to overcome evil with good. And so King David brings his complaint, his suggestion, if you will, about these people who have hurt him deeply, before the throne of God, and God honors it, even includes prophecy to legitimize it. Verse 14, he continues, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because they did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessings, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and against those who speak evil against my person. What God is basically saying is this, God, I'd just like you to honor your word in this person's life. What do you mean, honor God's word in his life? Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If we will sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Again, what David is saying is this. This guy loves cursing. Well, give him all the cursing he can handle. This guy loves swimming in put-downs like, say, a fish in water. Well, let him live in a world that's defined by all of that. You know, one of the most convicting truths that I think I've ever encountered in the Christian life is this. You know, like you, I've had people say unkind things about me. I've had people say unfair things about me. I've had people say things that really are designed to hurt. And you know, during those moments where I find myself saying, yeah, you know, I can't believe that these people are saying this sort of thing. And, you know, oh, what rotten people these things are. Every once in a while, the Lord will sort of jolt my memory to a time or two where, well, I let fly with an unkind thing, where I let fly with an unfair word, where I put other people down. And there's moments where I find myself the object of other people's scorns or put downs, and it just dawns on me, you know what? Like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, these awesome angelic beings calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah takes it all in, and you know what the first words out of Isaiah's mouth were? Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. You know, Isaiah steps into the luminous, awesome, incomparable light of God's presence. And that light doesn't hide any flaws. You know, I have this, there's a guest bathroom in our house. And I like the guest bathroom because the lights in this guest bathroom are you know, kind of those dimmer lights. And I look at myself in the dimmer lights, you know, the kind of the rosy glow kind of lights. And I look pretty good. And it's funny, you know, I'll leave home after looking at myself and this kind of thing, look pretty good today. And you know, in my travels and running around, sometimes, you know, heaven help me, but I end up in a bathroom at a gas station. And you know, one of the characteristics of these things is they tend to have the neon lights. And boy, the neon light doesn't hide anything, does it? And I look at myself in the mirror with that neon light, I'm like, who is that? And what did you do with Scott? Looks like Shrek staring back at me. What happened here? Well, like that experience with the gas station non-flattering fluorescent bulb, Isaiah experienced the non-flattering truth about himself. And notice where it all focused. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord. You know, one of the things I think is characteristic about someone who's really seen the Lord is their problems and their irritations are no longer about other people somehow messing them up. You know, to quote the old comic strip character Pogo, we've met the enemy and he is us. Yeah, I'm the one with a problem. I'm the one that has put people down. Is it any wonder that I get put down in return? Conversely, I have encountered some people in life. You ever encounter one of those people that never seems to have a discouraging word about anyone? You know, they're always positive about people. They're always saying nice things about people. They don't get involved with the gossip and all that. And we kind of look at them sometimes and go, are you human? Are you, you know, do you, is there breath coming out of you? Are you some kind of semi-human android? But the people like that, that are positive, the people that are focused in on the things of God, the people that share God's word and don't put other people down, you know, you walk away from those people feeling refreshed, feeling blessed to have been around them. You know, and inevitably, when you talk about them, there's not really much to put down. There's not really much to criticize. Maybe someone will grunt out, well, I think they're too good to be true. It's about all you can come up with. You know what? They're reaping what they sow. They're sowing good things, positive things, wholesome things, scriptural things with their mouths. Oh, that we would learn that lesson. Because basically what David is saying about these accusers of his is, man, Lord, they are sowing. You let them reap. You let them get back from you exactly what they've done to me. And they will. Verse 21, I love the contrast here. But you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I'm poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Now notice it talks about my knees are weak through fasting. I don't think it was because David was pursuing God passionately by passing on his daily portion here. I think what it was saying was is that, again, these words had gotten so deeply lodged into his soul and have been so vexing to him, he just couldn't even eat. I don't know about you, but nothing takes my appetite away quicker than relationships that are on the outs. And it was affecting David's whole life. It was having its desired effect. In fact, there were people that would look at him, they'd shake their heads and go, oh man, that David, he must have really, done it up this time. And maybe that's one of the most difficult things. Not just being wrong for being right, but being misunderstood. Being written off and judged by other people. Hey, here's the thought. How different do you suppose our lives would be if we gave up judging others for a week? We gave up writing people off and coming to snap judgments about others. Maybe not looking at others through the same lens that we look at ourselves. Have you ever noticed that our own sins really look bad on other people? What David was basically saying is this: these people have written me off. But that's why I love verse 21. It says, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. What David is basically saying is this: you know what, God? These people are putting me down. They're saying these cruel and heartless things about me. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. In fact, going back to that incident with King Absalom, when King David was leaving Jerusalem, because Absalom and his troops were coming, they were going to take him out. They were leaving, and a fellow by the name of Shimei, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, ran along the ridge above where David and his men were and was screaming and yelling and cursing at King David. And General Joab, who was there with David, says, you want me to dispatch that dead dog right now? And David said, put back your sword. Maybe the Lord has led him to say those things. And so he put himself in the hands of God. This Shimei guy was going to get his a little bit later on down the line when Solomon became king. But David said, you know what? Life isn't really going real good right now. And maybe it is something that God's using to get my attention. Maybe it is something that God is going, time to deal, woe unto us if we ever get to a place where we think we're so with it and together that God can't teach us and correct us any longer. That some of these things, even these abrupt things that come to our lives, may not be God's way of dealing with us. But notice when God deals with us, he deals with us for his name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. God always deals with us in a merciful way. Understand, God does discipline us as his kids, right? Again, Hebrews chapter 12, Proverbs chapter 3 talks about this. In Proverbs chapter 3, we're told, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, you want proof positive you belong to God's family? Let God correct you. Because if he doesn't correct you, guess what? You're not his kid. One thing I've learned in life, you want to get in big time trouble? Discipline someone else's dog or someone else's kid. God will never discipline someone who's not his own. But everyone who is his own, he disciplines. Why? Because his heart delights in us. God will never look at you and me and say, close enough. They're never really going to get it. I'm just going to let them be. Now, I'd like it sometimes if God would let me be. I got to admit, there's been times I've complained in the presence of God. God, haven't I grown enough? God, I feel like I'm doing so much better than this other person I could mention to you. And yet you're just kind of bringing this and this and this and this and this into my life. What are you getting? And God goes, yeah,
because I love you.
And there's sometimes I go, God, could you possibly love me a little less? And he goes, no. He will not. He cannot love you more, and he will not love you less. Michael Card, the famous Christian songwriter, once wrote. And so God will correct us as we need it. And David acknowledges that. Verse 26, help me, O Lord my God. Oh, save me according to your mercy. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. That's a good place to be. That they may know this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed. But let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. Notice what David prays for. He says, God, you see this situation. You know how painful this is for me. You know how deeply this has hurt me. But you know what, God? I'm asking you two things. Resolve this situation, but resolve it in such a way that each and every person who's involved on any level knows that you have done it. I love that. Martin Luther, who was no stranger to criticism and actually people wanting to kill him, was famously quoted as saying, God plus one equals a majority. There might not be anybody else in your life who knows and understands what's going on deep down inside, who really sees and understands the totality of the picture of what's going on in your life and why it's happened when you're going through difficult times. You're going to have some people in your life in good intentions maybe, you know, try to excuse you and justify you. You're going to have other people with bad motives and bad intentions try to accuse you. But ultimately, only one person's opinion matters. Judgment Day will not be conducted by majority vote. God, if I'm okay with you, then that's all I need. That's what David is saying here. Just show that to be the case. You know, everybody's got an opinion, but it's God's judgment that truly matters. And you know, again, Pastor Chuck Smith, who is no stranger to criticism himself, you know, sometimes I think I get my share of criticism, but, you know, I don't have people, for instance, that devote themselves to having a website that is there to criticize and put me down. You know, I mean, some people have done that to me, but Pastor Chuck has people, and that's all they do. I just go, what sad, pathetic little people to spend your whole life trying to find some accusation that's going to stick against some guy that just wants to serve the Lord. And, you know, I know Pastor Chuck enough personally to know that that's the case. You know, the thing that Chuck says about this that I think is so right on, and maybe this is really going to help you right where you're at now, if you're in one of those wrong for being right or being misunderstood situations, is this. He says, you, when you encounter situations like this, you've got a choice. You can either defend yourself or you can let God defend you. But understand, once you go down the path of defending yourself, there's no end to it. I mean, once you take that upon yourself, you're going to be doing that the rest of your life, and Satan's going to be happy for you to be doing that the rest of your life because you're not going to be doing anything constructive. And the funny thing is, I've discovered that when I've made that mistake and I've tried to go down that path and try to justify and defend myself, you know, the funny thing is this. The people who really know me and love me don't need to hear my defense. They know what I'm all about. And the people that can't stand me aren't going to listen to anything I have to say, so why am I wasting my breath? Let God be your defense. Let God be the one that builds up and blesses your life. Man looks on the outward appearance, the scripture says, but God looks upon the heart. And when God blesses, and there's fruit there, you know, someone can have their weird little website and, you know, devote themselves to wanting to put down Chuck or Calvary Chapel or whatever they want to do. But, you know, when I look around and I see something like the Harvest Crusade, we've got 50,000 people coming to know the Lord, that Harvest Across America outreach, I see fruit there. I see something God's blessing. Is Calvary Chapel perfect? No. Do we have our spots and flaws and blind spots like everybody else? Yeah. Doesn't mean we indulge them. Doesn't mean we rejoice about them. But nobody's going to be perfect this side of heaven. Hey, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. But the bottom line is this. God is used to working with less than perfect material. And you and I are less than perfect. That doesn't give us an excuse to lie back and say, oh, good, I can be less than perfect for the rest of my life. Again, God will chastise you. And I've been to God's woodshed enough to know it's not pleasant. You know, I'd rather discipline myself than have him do it. Because when he does a really, really good job. But the bottom line is this. If God's blessing, if you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, if your relationship with him is growing tighter, if he's giving you the opportunity to lead people to faith in him, if his word's coming alive to you, if your prayer times are becoming sweeter and sweeter as time goes on, if his unconditional, amazing love is flowing out of your life, then who cares what the critics say? Notice how it ends. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Boy, isn't that where you want to be? With the Lord just standing at your right hand? Because you're going to be in one of two places. Either the Lord's going to be at your right hand, or there's someone else who's willing to stand at your right hand. Again, trip into the twilight zone here. Zechariah chapter 3 says this, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Well, here we see a picture of Joshua the high priest, who is going to be part and parcel of the finishing the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, justified before God. But what a picture of the justification we have before God. Notice, Satan stood at his right hand and accused him of many things. The word Satan comes from a Hebrew word which literally means accuser. That's what he does. You know, when it comes to my speech, and my speech patterns, and I read this, a convicting question rises in my mind. Whose speech patterns have I emulated more today? Satan, who stood at the right hand of Joshua and accused him of many things, and with his filthy robes, the accusations could have stuck. Or the angel, capital A, I believe this is Jesus, of the Lord, who says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a testimony to my saving ability? And notice, he's not only a brand plucked from the fire, the filthy garments are taken away, his iniquity is removed, he's clothed with rich robes. They even give him a clean turban for his head, from head to toe. Forgiven, cleansed, made whole. You see, that's ultimately where we find forgiveness. When we realize that Jesus stands at the right hand of the poor, the spiritually poor. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor there doesn't just mean a little bit down on your luck. It doesn't mean you just have basic cable instead of the premium channels. It means beggar-level poor. It means not knowing where your next meal is coming from poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we realize we're not bringing anything to this party, folks, when we realize that our riches, our rich robes, were bought at a price by Jesus himself. Well, the second question we need to ask is this. Does my speech and how I relate to other people reflect that kind of grace, that kind of mercy, that kind of truth, that kind of love? You know, in this life, we're going to be hurt by a lot of people. And people are going to say things that just shake us to the bone. I remember one time going through a stretch where, you know, it got back to me that some people were saying some really unfair things about me, and there was some gossip going around, and I had thought that I'd worked through these things, and I remember going out for a run just because it helps me clear my mind, and it's been time. It was the worst run I ever went on in my life. I mean, I felt like I was running with cinder blocks on both feet, just trotting along, and finally, I got up to this fire road. It was in the hills above Irvine, California, and I just stopped. I was exhausted. And finally, I just said to God, you know what, God? I got to tell you something. I hate these people. I hate them. I don't hate the sin and love the sinner. I hate them. I hate anything good that happens to them. I hate their house pets, God. All I have in my heart is hatred towards them because these people are so low and petty, and yet they think they're so spiritual, and it just makes me sick. Everything about it makes me sick. Now, I'm saying this out loud, and I'm just going to yell at it. I'm glad I was up on the fire roads. The guys with the butterfly nets would have probably taken me away. But after I yelled all that out, this really weird calm came over me. And this picture came to my mind. I don't claim to have a lot of visions, but I think this was really a vision. This picture came to my mind of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The scripture said that he was sweating as it were great drops of blood, and an angel was sent to strengthen him. And it was funny because I hadn't read that passage or thought about it, but there it was plain as day. And at that moment, I felt the Lord spoke to my heart, something I'll never forget. He said, if my son needed the strengthening of an angel to do what was right in the Garden of Gethsemane, what makes you think you can do what's right in your own power and your strength? Shouldn't you ask me for some help? And I realized something. You know, Jesus, when he died on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. These were the people who I would look at and say, well, I think they know what they're doing. That's now Jesus looked at them. Even the worst of the worst, the people crucifying him, he freely forgave. And it suddenly dawned on me. I said, all right, Lord, I'll be honest with you. I don't like these people. I don't have any warm feelings towards these people. But you know what? I believe you died for these people and their sin. And I believe you forgave their sin when you died on the cross. Lord, all I know is this. I can't forgive myself, but I'm asking you to forgive them through me. That's all I ask. Just forgive them through me. And I wish I could tell you that, you know, the heavens opened and now, you know, I floated home and all this stuff. I didn't feel a whole lot different. But a funny thing began to happen in my heart concerning these people. You know, I found myself led to pray for them, and I started praying for them a lot, and my prayers weren't the most noble or holy prayers you're ever going to hear. I mean, it was kind of like, well, Lord, you know, you be gracious to them, but your grace doesn't let me get away with a lot of stuff, so you. And that's how it was for a few weeks, and then it was funny, you know, without being conscious of it, I just found myself praying, just saying, you know what, Lord, You just be good to them. You know, it's your kindness that leads people to repentance. You just be good to them. Just be good to these people. Man, it's just, it's got to be hard being in a situation like that. They can't be happy. Lord, you just be good to them. And before too long, instead of, you know, put downs and conditional, I found myself a few weeks later even just saying, oh, Lord, just love them. You know, I love them, Lord. You just love them. I'm like, I love them? I can't believe it. You know, it's interesting. In Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant ended up in the debtor's prison till he paid every dime. And you know, when we fail to forgive, when we fail to let God do this work of letting go of bitterness within our lives, do you realize we're in prison? Yeah, one of the most shocking things is this. You know, I don't know if this ever happened to you, but sometimes we'll work up the courage and the strength to come up to someone who's hurt us very deeply, and we'll finally say to them, you know, I have to say this to you. You know, you said this and this and this, and it really hurt me. And one of the most amazing things is sometimes they'll just stare at you and go, what? I don't remember that. You don't remember that? I've rehearsed that conversation in my mind every day for the last 3 years, and you don't remember that? They don't. But you did. You know, in recovery circles, there's an old saying, resentment is allowing someone to live rent-free in your brain. How often do we repeat and repeat and repeat the hurts and offenses, and the person who's hurt us care less? But we care. And we find ourselves in a dark, empty, unsatisfying life until we finally get to the place where the Lord kind of looks at us and goes, you done yet? You want out? The door's always been open. It's locked from the inside. God wants to set us free. And I think the way God sets us free is beautifully detailed in this. Don't deny the hurts in your life. Don't pretend like things haven't hurt you and things haven't upset you. They do. But when they do, decide where you're going to take those hurts. Take them to the throne of grace. Take them to God. Be willing to be painfully honest in the presence of God about how hurt you've been, about how these things have affected your life. God's big. He can handle it. He knows your thoughts afar off, Psalm 139 says. Before there's a word on your tongue, he knows it all together. You know, we try to dress things up, but God looks at, who are you trying to kid, kid? Out with it. Pour out your heart before God. Pour out your desire for justice to God who is just. And let him, not you, not me, determine the outcome. And decide for your part, that your desire is not the attaboys and pats on the back and justifications of man, but the approval of God. Ask the Lord to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt how he feels in this situation. You might get ready to duck at that point, because God will have some correcting work to do in your heart as he does in mine. But the beautiful thing is this. God is a righteous judge. And when we decide that glorious moment, that glorious day, that it's God's job to judge people, it's our job to love them. And he will supply all the power necessary for us to love. Then we'll start to get a little bit more of a handle on what Jesus meant when he said, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Father, I pray that this would be a study, a night, where you would liberate us from the dark dungeons of resentment and bitterness. Maybe they've been such close companions to us, we wonder how we could possibly get through life without the grudges that we've nurtured and intended to, like some monstrous house pet in the house of our soul. God, we pray that you would turn us away from that. Turn us to loving honesty. Turn us, Lord, to integrity in the innermost parts, that we would be honest with you about how we feel and the pain that we've experienced, but that we would also be honest about who you are and who we are, and that when we try to do something you've never called us to do, that is being judge of all the earth, no wonder we're frustrated and frazzled and exhausted. God, instead, make us excellent in love towards others. Make us people that practice through your power the very love of Jesus, not just to the easy people, but also to the tough. Not just the people who build us up, but even the people that are very draining to us. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit, as it moves here in this place right now, would reveal in the hearts of those that are gathered here those people, those situations, those experiences that you desire for them to bring before your throne of grace. Let them not hear the voice of the accuser any longer, but clothe them in rich robes, spotless robes. Let them realize that we too are a brand plucked from the fire. And as you do, may we walk out of the dark, dank cellar of resentment and bitterness and walk in the glorious light of your love. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love towards us. Rescue us and redeem us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.